Let us pray. Father, thank you that you have recorded your will for us, your words for us, that they are written in truth and in honesty. And Lord, they're for our good. That we thank you now that we have these words to unpack. And I pray for your help in understanding them and simplicity in my preaching them. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, I don't know if you can remember anybody here has read books with Amelia Bedelia in them. Anyone remember them? Anyone have ever read the books of... No one. It's astonishing. Written by Peggy Parrish about 50 years ago, Amelia Bedelia was a character in children's books. She was a very odd little character because she took everything literally. She was a housemaid in the character that she played in the books, and when she was asked to do certain things, she took them extraordinarily literally. And for example, when she was asked to dress the chicken, she went and sewed a tiny pair of overalls onto the chicken. And when she was asked to put the lights out, she takes the light bulbs out and hangs them on the line. She wonders why you would dust the furniture when you're actually undusting it. All of these antics made the readers chuckle when they tried to figure out the correct way that this bumbling little housemaid should do her work. Amelia Bedelia couldn't work out how language worked. There are idioms and figures of speech that just don't make sense outside their natural context. And I mean, you can think of some of them today. Like, how would you explain to someone not to beat around the bush? Or kick the bucket? Or to get on someone's goat? These are sayings that you have to sort of know the culture, don't you, to be able to unpack. To catch a person's drift, you just have to know the culture, the language. Poor Amelia, she didn't get it. But the same can be said for some of the Jewish idioms that show up in the Bible. And so today, one of the things I want to do was look at this idiom, this use of the language about the eye. What is it to have a good eye so that light comes into your body? You could have a bad eye if you're in the Jewish culture. And it was common that either one of those terms was applied. So in this section about the eye, I've picked on four things to say. There are good and bad. Seeing is actually providing. The question arises, well, where is my heart? Because the seeing is connected to the heart. And finally, seeing with good eyes comes from, as a result of, the gospel. So, first of all, good eye or bad eye? When we read verse 22, the eye is the lamp of the body. If your eyes are good, your whole body will be full of light. But if your eyes are bad, your whole body will be full of darkness. I've often read that and I've thought, just wonder what that means, actually. Have I got a good eye or a bad eye? What is this saying? What's the implication? You may be like me and have read that and gone, I don't know. But if you go back in time and read some of the Proverbs that David read out for us, there's a slide there with some of these on them, you'll find that there are quite good interpretations in the Jewish context, in Jewish culture, about what it meant to have a good eye or a bad eye. And there they are. So Proverbs 28 verse 22 says, the stingy, or what literally says in the Hebrew, those with a bad eye, are eager to get rich and unaware that poverty awaits them. On the other side of it, the generous, and literally in the Hebrew, those with a good eye, will themselves be blessed, for they share their food with the poor. So can you start? It's very simple then, isn't it? Once you get it unpacked, the stingy are those with a bad eye. So it's something to do with your generosity, your eye. Who'd have thought that your eye and your generosity are connected? person's whole life and character will be determined by the kind of light that comes in through the eye. Once again, you know, when we started these ancient words, "Hear, O Israel," was that first word that we looked at. And it was strongly connected to obedience. Hearing, when a Jew heard that, "You hear me," means obey me. Don't just listen to me. Hearing meant obeying. And the same is true for seeing. To see something means to be generous towards someone. So seeing is providing. Do you remember the time in Genesis when Abraham was commanded by the Lord to go up on the Mount Moriah and sacrifice his son Isaac? So Abraham obediently took his son and he went up onto the mountain. At the point where he was about to sacrifice him, God stops him and says, no, Abraham, hold it. I see you. Well, he didn't quite say that, but he did say that in a sense, in the literal sense of the Hebrew words. Because Abraham named the mountain, "The Lord will provide." Mount Moriah means that. And literally it says, "The Lord will see." Seeing the need is same as providing the need. What Abraham was alluding to is that God saw his need for a substitute for his son, and he provided it. God has a very good eye, you could say. And as it happened, Mount Moriah became the same mountain upon which Jerusalem was built. And you know what happened at the mountain of Jerusalem? God saw something else and provided. He saw man's need to have his sin forgiven and provided his son as the lamb. The Lord sees and provides. And this all makes perfect sense when you read the verses about the eyes in the context of the verses surrounding it. For example, verse 19 starts with, "Don't store up for yourselves treasures on earth where moth and rust destroy, where thieves break in and steal, but store up for yourselves treasures in heaven where moth and rust do not destroy and where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also." These aren't some words just written from wealthy materialists in the West. Jesus' Jewish listeners would have connected this to giving to the poor. Jesus said this to them in their context, even though it can be seen as so relevant for us. We're so wealthy, we're so rich in the West. You know, I think that applies here. Don't store up your treasure on earth. And there's other verses like Matthew 19:21, which says, Jesus answered, "If you want to be perfect, go, sell your possessions and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. Then come and follow me." He said that to the rich young ruler. And again, in Luke 12:33, Jesus said, "Sell your possessions, give to the poor, provide purses for yourselves that will not wear out, a treasure in heaven that will not be exhausted, because there no thief comes near and no moth destroys. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also." Jesus said these things over and over again. And in 1 Timothy 6, Paul says, "Command those who are rich to do good, to be rich in good deeds and generous and willing to share. In this way, they will lay up treasure for themselves as a firm foundation for the coming age, so that they may take hold of life that is truly life." All of these are grounded in Proverbs 19:17. "Whoever is kind to the poor lends to the Lord." Giving to the poor is seen by God as giving to him, and he will reward them for what they've done. So we're used to investing for interest. We like, you know, if we have money to invest, we want to know that we're going to get a good return. But when one gives to the Lord, it's the Lord who takes on the loan. He's the one who's going to repay, if you like, in the next world. not necessarily in this. He will repay the interest and he'll add bonuses. I know. I probably should clarify something here. I'm not trying to use this text to guilt you into giving to anyone and everyone who asks. Obviously, there are those who will try to con a Christian, you know, and I think we've all been there. When Jesus says, give to the one who begs from you and do not refuse the one who would borrow from you in Matthew 5, he knows that you have a brain and you can work out roughly whether this money will be spent on something destructive or not. You can't always know, though. So what do you do? Well, you have to assess whatever money you have in your pocket, apart from what you owe your creditors and from what is set apart for the bills that you have chalked up, isn't really yours. It's not yours. It's been given to you. You are a steward of it. It's not your money. In fact, nothing you have is yours. It's all been given to you and lent to you. So what's important here is the attitude of generosity towards others. And that attitude is what's reflected here in this verse about the eye. If your eye is good, you have got an eye of generosity towards others' needs. You're quick to see someone else's needs and respond. Where's my heart? It's a good question to ask because, you know, sometimes I have to wonder about my heart. I would like to be like my little 7-year-old granddaughter, who when she came to stay here once, we went walking down on, along the river there, and there was the homeless guy under his blue tarp on the side of the river. And she would not let up until we went and bought him a Red Rooster chicken dinner. I have my suspicions about him. In fact, I've talked with him. But should I use his faults as an excuse for not helping him? Who of us can say that we've never made wrong choices? It's just hypocritical for me to think that I wouldn't do that. Why should I help him? Perhaps instead of giving him a takeaway, making him the object of charity, it would have been a better demonstration of God's grace or a good eye to have invited him home for dinner. Clearly, verses 19 to 21 here reflect godly priorities in a general sense. You know, I'm to treasure God above all things, material, but they're very specific to having a good eye towards the poor. Jesus is really careful to ram that home time and again. It's not just a nice thing to do occasionally, Jesus says, but it's actually central to your character as a Christian. Matthew 6:1, Jesus says, when you do your acts of righteousness, in other words, when you give to the poor, do it in secret. Not if, when. Jesus expects his followers to be generous. So to round off, let's look at the verses following. Verse 24. No one can serve two masters. Either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve both God and money. I don't personally like the interpretation the NIV has given to the word mammon. Money's a neutral thing. Mammon, however, in the original, is from the Aramaic word mamona, which means the influence of wealth and riches. Now that makes more sense, doesn't it? Mammon is an actual thing, influence, a philosophy. It is a thing that affects us. It's true, isn't it? Because of sin, our eyes and our hearts are affected by love of wealth and possessions and influence that it brings. This is what Jesus means when he talks about the bad eye. If your eye is full of darkness, If your eye sees the darkness, and your body's full of darkness, how dark is that darkness? Because why? Well, it's full of the world. It's full of worthless things in his eyes. And you've rejected him. That's the point. It's an either or. So the entire passage, verse 19 to 24, is about our attitude towards riches and sharing of the resources with others. And it starts by looking at where our heart is anchored. Apparently where our heart is, there our treasure will be also. And it's the other way around. Where our treasure is, there will be our heart. It starts by looking, what is my heart like? Who do I ultimately serve? Do I serve self or do I serve God? So that brings me to the final point. The gospel gives eyes that are good. Having received freely in the gospel of grace, Christians must be prepared to give freely. That makes perfect sense. Is Jesus' heart for the poor clearly taught and encouraged among us, by each other? I think the church has some responsibility to bear with this. Over the decades, I've observed that the church has become increasingly materialistic. Increasingly. Have you heard the sermon titles? And I'm not talking about what happens here at St. Stephen's. We, praise God, and by his grace, have biblical preaching. But some of these sermon titles I've picked up just off the net and in places, look, God's secrets to a successful life. You know, the implication is God wants you to be wealthy and rich, to be successful. Jesus' plan for organising your life. Biblical foods for beauty and weight loss. Well, I mean, it's okay to be healthy, and I don't question that principle, but hang on, this is what you're pushing, you know, to be beautiful and slim. The right time to quit. Is my marriage still worth fighting for? That's from a local church. I tell you, we've lost the plot. There's a distinct flavour of what's in it for me, rather than it's not about me, but about Christ. And there are even preachers who appeal directly to our bad eye. It's not so long ago, Benny Hinn prophesied that a great wealth transfer from the wicked to the righteous would occur just prior to the rapture. He then declared that if listeners send in their seed gift today, God will bestow on them a prosperity anointing. As if Christians would need a wealth transfer just before the rapture and going to heaven. We're not going to need it in heaven. Jesus' message was exactly the opposite of Benny Hinn's. Jesus said, your treasure is already in heaven. If you give to the poor, not take from them, this is how you have a good eye and your body will be full of light. That's the anointing I want. If you look back at the early church, they weren't confused about Jesus' teachings. If the modern church is, they knew what having a good eye meant. The Jerusalem believers, and we can read about it in Acts chapter 2, overflowed with generosity. They cared extravagantly for each other's needs, although to do that, they didn't have to abandon all their earthly comforts. They just shared their excess so that everyone had enough. They weren't afraid of losing things and status or security because they believed and were convinced that beyond a shadow of doubt, God would provide everything they needed. He saw and he provides. And their lives shone brilliantly because of it. As well as illustrating the kind of eyes which fill the body with light, Jesus warns in these verses about the grip of earthly treasures. When he uses the word serve in verse 24, you know, you can conjure up all kinds of pictures. Slaves served. Servants can serve, sometimes in not so bad conditions. But when you serve, it's a position. You're a servant. You live for someone else. And he talks about, Jesus indicates the tyranny of the worldly mammon, of worldly things. They will master us unless we are vigilant. They're powerful and they're subtle because our hearts are broken. It's the thing that controls most people's lives. Look around. What do you see? People striving to get there, to get more stuff, to have this and to have that. Have you noticed the change that comes over people as they succeed and prosper in life? Very often, almost always, they become harder people and less generous. It always happens unless a person is spiritual and they love the Lord. And as a person loses the idealism of youth and moves into older life, it's typical to become more cynical. Do you know, I've found this myself. I go, I can see where they're coming from. I know. They're not getting my money. I honestly have become more cynical. The heart has become harder. We become victims of treasure on earth. The poet, William Wordsworth, says it well in his Ode to Immortality. He says, "Shades of the prison house close upon the growing boy." And that's really in his, if you've got to read his whole poem to get the idea, but what he's saying is the prison house is somewhere where someone's imprisoned and the shades of it grow upon us as we get older, as we move into life. We become more imprisoned. He's talking about possessions and wealth, the world. In recent years, I think it's fair to say that it's been a growing sense of totalitarian demand upon us as people. I mean, I think our governments have become seriously over totalitarian, overreaching into our lives and controlling during this pandemic. Well, both God and Mammon make a totalitarian demand on our lives. Worldly wealth will make a totalitarian demand. It wants us completely, wholly, absolutely. It grips the entire personality, demands our devotion, and wants us to live absolutely for it. That's exactly what a totalitarian government does. But yes, so does God. It's an either-or situation. God wants us totally, absolutely for himself. Go, sell everything you have, and then come follow me. If everything you have is a stumbling block, then go and sell it, by all means. Whoever loves their father or mother more than me is not worthy of me, says Jesus. Do you see the either-or? Christ doesn't want compromise. And here's the thing. We've received so much. We're the recipients of grace. We've been given that freely. The Apostle Paul, I'll give him the last word today. 2 Corinthians chapter 8. He talks about generosity. And he says in verse 9, "For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor, so that you, through his poverty, might become rich." Now we know he's not talking about worldly wealth, don't we? We know he's talking about riches in heaven, spiritual riches. Paul's words to the Corinthian church could well be to us right now. And he says in verse 7 there, "But just as you excel in everything, in faith," and if we are, in studying the Bible in order to be more faithful, if we are excelling in speech, if we are determined to be more godly people who speak the things that build each other up and not pull each other down, then we're excelling in speech. If we're determining to be people who have excelled in knowledge, knowing the truth about the gospel and about Jesus, in complete earnestness and in your love for us, see that you also excel in this grace of giving. So Paul lumps it with Christian life generally. If you're growing as a character in Christ, so should your giving be growing in character with Christ. It's somehow the missing element today, I think, in church. I'm not saying that because it's, you know, I'm asking you to give more to church. I'm asking people to say, all right, let's evaluate ourselves on the basis of what Jesus says. How generous a person am I? Or do I love my money so much that I won't give it away? We have to go back to grace and see that we've received so freely and we now to give so freely. Amen.